having that conversation with Moses. Moses turns God back from making that decision. And now Abraham is going to have this dialogue with God in just a moment. But God says, I'm first of all going to share this with Abraham. Now why would God do that? Why does God find it important to call Abraham into his counsel, as it were, and share with him what is going to take place? Notice what he says, verse 18. Since Abraham surely became a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Put your finger there and turn back in the history of the book to chapter 12. To chapter 12. This is the promise that God makes to Abram at the time. His name has not been changed yet. He's now been called from Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land where God will show him where to go. And he says in verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. To a land that I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You come to chapter 18 then. And he says, I'm going to tell Abraham why I'm doing it. Why? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I'm going to share this with Abraham because from him all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. What a relationship existed between God and Abraham for God to find it important to take into counsel with Abraham what he is going to do. Really, you only do that with those with whom you share the closest and most intimate of relationships. You don't share the deep confines of your heart, the deep plans of your life, with those with whom you have a superficial acquaintance. Those with whom we have a superficial acquaintance are the ones with which we have the vestibule handshakes and the parking lot pleasantries. How high are you? And all I want to know is you're doing really good. Don't go further than that. That's the superficiality of our relationship. I just want you to know I paid attention to you today. However, when you get to the nuts and bolts and the depth of a relationship, and you ask that question, it is with a great deal of sincerity to find out, how are you really doing? I really want to know, how are you today? And because there's a confidentiality, because there's a depth to the relationship that is there, there is a freedom to share. There's a freedom to share one's heart with another. You only do that with someone who is close to you. And look at what happens then in verse 22. We'll pick this up in just a moment, but I want to plug this in here. Then the men turned away there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. God says, I'm going to tell Abraham because in him all nations would be blessed, and God's going to tell Abraham. But look at what Abraham now does. It's as though Abraham stands between God and Sodom and Gomorrah. He stands between them. He says, God is just going to share his heart with me. But now then, Abraham sees that and is going to stand as one between God and Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, identifying the relationship. Look then at verse 19 and you find a second reason. For I've known him in order that he may command his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken. I'm also going to tell Abraham, because what I want Abraham to do then is I want Abraham then to tell his children and his children's children. He says, I know what Abraham is going to do with his children. He's going to command them and keep them in the way of the Lord. I have this confidence in Abraham to be able to lead his family. And I want him to lead his family to understand why I have done this with Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want to ever stand as a memorial for all of his children to understand this is what happens when you rebel against me. As a sidebar. It seems to me that when we have been given the responsibility as parents, that we have the responsibility that God confides here in Abraham with us. He shares this with us. And that responsibility is that we lead our children to keep the commandments of the Lord and to walk in the way of the Lord. And we tell them stories like this. And Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated several times in the New Testament. The Lord refers to it several times. Peter will refer to it in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He'll refer to it when the universalists are saying everything is as it's always been. Nothing's ever going to change. And Peter says, let me remind you of one thing that was cataclysmic that changed. Have you forgotten Sodom and Gomorrah? Things are not as they've always been. God calls upon us then, as parents, to have that corresponding responsibility that he then observes with confidence in Abraham, to then lead our families to keep the commandment of God and walk in his way. We tell the stories. We tell the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah so that our children will understand, and so all coming after us will understand, this is what happens when you rebel against God. Powerful lesson. A third thing to consider here is that you look, and the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is great, I will go down now. And isn't this interesting? And see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that it has come to me. If not, I will know. Does God, who's omnipresent and omniscient, really need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to know? I mean, if you go back just previously in the narrative, here's Sarah in the tent. The Lord's not in the tent. He's asking Abraham, where's Sarah? He says, here in the tent. He's not in the tent with her. And Sarah's in the tent listening. And what does she do in the tent? She laughs. And then she denies she laughs. Wait a minute. God wasn't in there watching her laugh. And he says, you did too. It's like, how is it that mothers always know what their children have done? Because they've got eyes in the back of their head. Jody tells her first graders, even when my back is turned, I know what you're doing. She says, I've got eyes in the back of my head. And they look. Where are those eyes? Well, God doesn't need eyes in the back of his head. He knows. And he's not doing this for his benefit. He's doing this for Abraham's benefit. Because he wants Abraham to know that when he acts like this, he doesn't act simply on what he heard. He acts on what he knows. And though he knows it, he wants to show Abraham he acts upon what he knows. And then just in that previous verse, you have a fourth thing that's involved. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grave. I can just imagine Abraham saying, cry? What cry? I don't hear any crying taking place. What crying are you talking about? And the crying the Lord's talking about is the crying that comes from sin. Sin always has an outcry to it. And God is hearing the cry of the outcry of sin in Sodom and Gomorrah that is so great. Think about that for just a moment. Does God hear the sin of the abused child? Does God hear the cry of the child, though abuse is taking place behind closed doors that nobody ever sees? Does God hear the cry of the abused husband or wife that is taking place behind closed doors that nobody ever sees? Are we going to hide the cry of sin from God? God hears the cry of their sins. And we're not going to hide the cry of sin. It may be that we don't hear the cry. And it may be that while we dress up, primp up, and smell up, and look real good, God knows the cries that are taking place behind the facades. Me and you included in that. God hears the cries. We're not going to mute His ears from the cries. And so He says, I'm going to share this with Abraham. So look at the second point. In the second point, we begin in verse 22. And now we have the roles reversed. It's what Abraham tells God. And so then, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you, do not so much a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sake. You see the intercession that's taking place here? You see the Lord heard me taking place here? You see, here's a righteous man appealing to God. So righteous, so close in relationship that God pulls him into dialogue with him about what he's doing. Then Abraham said in verse 27, answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, and have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50. Would you destroy all the city for lack of the five? So he said, if I find there 40 and five, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again, and said, suppose there should be 40 found. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let the Lord be not angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 be found there. So he said, I will not do it. And if 30 are found there, and he said, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. In other words, am I crossing the line here? Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. Abraham's beginning to be cautious that he may be pushing the patience of God here. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And then the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. The first thing that Abraham says to the Lord here is, Lord, these people here are without excuse. They are without excuse. First of all, the kings of these two cities were with me. They were with me whenever I rescued Lot. They were with me whenever, in rescuing Lot, I came back and I met Melchizedek, the king and high priest of Salem, and offered him a tithe. After I had refused the bounty of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. These kings were there to see your mighty hand. They've seen how you have acted. These people are completely without excuse. And then I want you to see his motivation for the intercession. The motivation for the intercession is, as he says here, verse 25, far be it from you that do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous should be as the wicked. As far as Abraham is concerned, he only sees it one way. Lord, if you just slay all the wicked, then the righteous are going to be slayed with them. And better that a few righteous be spared, and all the wicked live, than a few righteous be destroyed with all of the wicked. As far as Abraham, there's only one way to go with this. Lord, if you wipe all this out, you're more just and fair than that. There are righteous people there. And Lord, I'm concerned about how you are going to be seen. I'm concerned that you're going to be seen as a God of only justice and vindictiveness. That was what Moses said. Lord, if you destroy them here in Egypt, they're going to say the reason you brought them out was to destroy them. But then I want you to see also, verse 23. Then the man turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham stood still. And what he's concerned about here now is the reputation. He's concerned about the reputation of God. He said, I'm going to stand, not just to protect you from being accused of being unjust. I want you to be seen as a God who will be right, and everybody respect your reputation in doing that. But in this, he gives the ingredients. He gives the ingredients for a righteous man to intercede. He gives the ingredients for that. And notice the ingredients he says. He offers this several times. First of all, he says in verse 27, indeed I am he who put dust and ashes and have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. He does it with a great deal of humility. He recognizes who God is. He recognizes the place of God. And he recognizes his place. And he recognizes that as someone who is humble, or a man created by God, he has no right to stand before God and to plead God on this behalf. He has no standing whatsoever. But he offers God himself in humility to God. He bows, as it were, to God and said, I am but dust and ashes, and you are everything. You are sovereign, God. I have no right to this. And over again, he will say something about that. You see, he's rather specific here. There's a generic in it, for sure. But he's rather specific here. He doesn't just ask the Lord for all of Sodom and Gomorrah here. He begins with 50. And he whittles it down to 10. Now, Abraham's not bargaining with God here. He's not trying to barter as though you would horse trade with God. Can we exchange, have a barter here? That's not what he's doing. What he's wanting to demonstrate is the justness and fairness of God in doing this. He's demonstrating the character of God in this. And he's appealing to the character of God in this. That God, you are not only just, you are a God that is also ultimately fair. And we'll see the long suffering of God in just a moment. There's tremendous timing that's involved in this. And then you see the perseverance of Abraham. In verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there would be 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. And I've taken on myself to ask the Lord. I've asked you these times, Lord, can I ask you one more? Can I ask you one more? Can I ask you one more? You remember the two parables the Lord speaks of impertinence in prayer? You have the impertinent widow who continues to knock on the door, and you have the impertinent friend that knocks on the door, and she's going to wake the whole house up. And finally the master of the door says, okay, you can wake the house up. Instead of waking the house up, I'll get up and let you in and provide. The impertinent widow knocks at the door of the judge, and finally, because she's disturbing him, he gets up and answers her. It's not that Abraham's bothering God here. It's not that he's kind of like a fly or a gnat just flying around as an annoyance here and a nuisance. He's not like a mosquito buzzing about. But what he's showing is his perseverance. He's showing his perseverance in prayer with God. And then I want you to see here the influence of that. I want you to see the influence, and really you have to go to chapter 19 for that. Because really chapter 19 is an extension of chapter 18. And so we're going to fast forward to verse 29, and I want you to see the influence of this prayer of intercession when the Lord heard Abraham as a righteous man. Now keep in mind, in the narrative, God is going to share with Abraham what he is going to do, and he's going to destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's his intent. Abraham intercedes, please Lord, please Lord, please Lord, please Lord, and comes down to 10. And as you come down to 10, verse 33 is interesting. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I may misread that, but the sense I get of that is this. He went his way as soon as Abraham had finished speaking. Abraham stops asking at 10, and when he stops asking at 10, the Lord goes on his way. Now there's a couple of things about that. Some have commented that he stopped at 10 because that's the number of members in Lot's family. If you go back and add them all up, that would have been the number of members in Lot's family. Well, I will admit there's a symmetry to that. And there's a possibility of that. And perhaps Abraham knew that stopping at 10 with Lot's family, there weren't more than 10 righteous there. But it could just be that that's not the case. It could be that's rather fanciful. It makes a nice symmetrical story to offer. And perhaps it has merit there. I'm not totally discounting that. But it may well be this. It may well be that Abraham stopped asking at 10 because he knew there were not 10 righteous souls there. But let me ask you something. What if there had just been one righteous soul? What if Abraham had kept asking God and come down to and finally gets down and asks the Lord, "Lord, if there's one righteous soul, will you spare the city? Would you spare the city for one righteous soul?" What would the Lord do? What do you think? Well, we're not left to wonder. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, listen. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places, if you can find a man, if there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, I will pardon her." For one righteous, God was going to spare Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah, as corrupt and idolatrous as she was, and as corrupt and idolatrous as her priesthood was. He was going to spare her. But Abraham stops. Now to chapter 19. And verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, which he then overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt." When God shares his plan with Abraham, nothing's said about Lot. And in fact, as you read the narrative, as we just exercised ourselves with, from the 50 down to 10, Lot is not even mentioned there. Lot's not mentioned. Doubtless, Lot was in the background of Abraham's mind because we've seen what's happened in chapter 14. He's gone to rescue Lot. But Lot's not mentioned there. We see that you protected the justness of God, and now then you have Lot and the incentive of Lot that you want to protect there. Did God do anything with Abraham's prayer? Was Abraham's intercession effective? Was God just saying to Abraham, "Okay, it's time for an exercise of verbal gymnastics. Let's just verbally exercise ourselves by bouncing words off the wall and having them echo back. And when you're done with that, I'll do what I want to do." Or is it that the Lord says, "I know what you're going to ask before you ask it, but being one who wants you to bow before me, you go ahead and ask, and then I'll give you what you ask." Well, it is true that God knows what we're going to ask before we ask it. But what God wants is He wants a partner. And He includes Abraham as a part of that. And interestingly enough, what He says to us, if you look at John chapter 15 real quickly, hold your finger there, and look at John chapter 15 verses 15 and 16. "No longer do I call you servants, For a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that I should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he shall give you. Here Jesus is speaking to his apostles that are going to go out, and he says to those who become his, they're no longer servants, but now they are his friends. There's a difference between a child in a house and a servant in a house. The child in the house occupies a different place. And so a friend occupies a different place than a servant does. And what he says is, I have drawn you into my closest quarters. And I'm sharing with you. I'm sharing with you the closest plans, taking you into my counsel, sharing you with you the closest plans that I have. And as a result of that, I want your partnership in this. I've taken you into my counsel. I have revealed myself and my dearest and deepest thoughts, my dreams and ideals for you. I have called you into this. And I'm not just asking you to intercede so that there will be simply an exercise of verbal gymnastics or to oppress you or to satisfy some kind of capriciousness on my part. There's the whim of his attitude at the time. What I want is I want your intercession. And when you intercede, I will hear. And notice what happens. Abraham's prayer influenced the decision of Jehovah God. And it says, and when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt, He saw Lot out of the midst of the cities. He spared Lot and was going to spare his wife, except she looked back. The remaining children, save two, had decided to stay in Sodom and Gomorrah and were destroyed. They were offered the opportunity to escape, but two daughters with Lot escaped. And Lot spared, the Lord spared the righteous. And what he's saying is, Abraham, there's another option here. As far as you're concerned, if I destroy the wicked, I destroy the righteous. But there's another option. And the option is, I can spare the righteous and destroy the wicked. And that's what he does. He spares the righteous and destroys the wicked in the doing so. So, let's bring that home now. What does that tell me? What does that tell me about prayer? Number one, what that tells me is effective prayer grows out of the character of God. Effective prayer grows out of the character of God. And when we pray to God and intercede, it's not based upon our character. It's based upon who He is. He will always do what is right. And when we intercede, it may not be that the intercession is answered as we have interceded. But when God answers the intercession, it will always be right. And we saw that the answer was different than what was requested. The intercession was from 50 to 10. And God spared the few righteous. They were less than 10. And we need to be aware of that. That when we pray to God, we intercede based upon the effectiveness and the power of His character, and that intercession may be granted different than what we ask, but we know the God of all the earth will do what is right. The second thing that we see here is exceeding prayer is based, exceeding patience in prayer is based on the character of God. We see that here in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. But look at 2 Peter chapter 3 just a moment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You're familiar with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness. but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's exceeding patience is based upon His character. Now, I said there's a timing issue in this. God certainly could have, had it been His will and disposition, left Abraham out of the dialogue. Not called Abraham into his close counsel at all. And just said with a twitch of his finger, as he created the world, so he could have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But God still gave the righteous an opportunity. He still gave the righteous an opportunity to repent and flee from Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that with Nineveh, don't you? God tells Jonah, you go. And you preach because I have determined I'm going to wipe these people out. Jonah goes and preaches and these people repent. And for 100 years, God allows them to exist until Nahum comes along. And finally, they are impenitent and rebellious and impertinent. And God is done with them. But He gave Nineveh another 100 years. We sing the song often, in His time. Well, in His time is an expression of His exceeding patience is based upon His character. And when we intercede, what we're asking for is that long-suffering of God. Look at me with me at a couple of passages. And this kind of ties back into the intercession part that we have with Abraham as he speaks to God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all men, for all kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Abraham's intercession had an effect. It affected God's determination. What does he say for us? His exceeding patience is based on His character. And in His long suffering, we intercede. And we intercede for who? We intercede for all men. But especially for those in positions of authority. Will our prayer really influence what God is determined to do with this nation? Now, the United States of America is not like Israel. That was a theocracy. Those were God's chosen people in that way. The United States is not the chosen nation like Israel was a chosen nation. We have a great deal of success in this nation. We have a great long history in this nation. But the United States is not that chosen nation. That's not it. There's not a parallel there. But there is a point here. All nations are subject to Him. Will our prayers, the prayer of a few righteous people, affect and have an effective influence on our nation? Well, that depends. That depends on whether you're cynical or whether you believe. And if we're just cynical enough to believe that nothing we do is going to affect the spiral of this nation, then our prayers are not going to be effective. Because what we've stopped doing is we've stopped believing that God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar, well stated, not a Christian. Nebuchadnezzar said, all nations are subject to God. There's Nebuchadnezzar. Will our prayer have an influence in what God does with this nation? I believe that they will. Look again at that intercession. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified even as it is in you. Here you have the effective patience of God. Is our prayer going to influence how God opens doors for us that we may have the opportunity to teach people and glorify Him. Well, that depends. That depends on whether we're cynical or not, or whether we believe or not. I believe. And look at one more passage. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, giving vigilance prayer with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying for us also, that God would open the door to us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Paul prayed for that over and over again, and God was influenced by his prayer. He says, pray for your leaders in a church. Will your prayer have an effect on the influence of the leaders in this church? Not just to count the money, but to be watchers of, and shepherds of, and protectors of, and leaders of souls. Well, that depends. That depends on whether we're cynical or whether we believe. I believe. Three final things real quickly from this lesson. First of all, the question is asked, is anything impossible for God? And God shows that it's not. You have divine ability. Second of all, shall I hide anything from Abraham? And the answer was no. You have divine strategy. That's what Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 6 is about. And then you have, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the answer is no. You have divine integrity. And so, God's ultimate judgment is also going to be based upon His character as well. You have the divine ability of God, you have the divine strategy of God, you have the divine integrity of God. All seen in this intercession for Abraham. And all three are us included. That's what the gospel does. When you intercede, the Lord will hear, and the effective prayer of a righteous man can influence God. What an awesome, awesome relationship that we have been invited to. When He takes our counsel into consideration, when we pray to Him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask You, please continue to bless this nation. And dear God, please bless the righteous, that they may continue to be salt and light. And please bless the righteous, that they may continually vex their souls daily against that which is wicked. And dear God, please help the righteous, that they may have an influence over the leaders in this nation. And dear God, please help our leaders, that they may have a conscience that will bow before You and turn from Satan. And dear God, please open doors for us, that the gospel may have free course in this world. And dear God, help us that strive to be righteous, to influence those in our workplaces and those in our families that need Your marvelous grace. And dear God, please be with the leaders of this congregation. Dear God, effectively influence their lives to be effective shepherds and pastors and watchers of souls. Help their hearts be turned toward the recovery of that one lost lamb. And help their hearts be turned from the administrative things that others can do. Dear God, help us who are husbands and wives to entreat our mates with love and kindness, because we know the cry of our sins can be heard from You. Help us as parents to deal justly and fairly with our children and not be abusive, because we know their cries come up to You. And dear God, help our sins Help our sins to be removed as they are washed away, or as we confess them to you, because we know the cries come before you. Dear God, we intercede. We intercede for one another and ask your richest blessings upon us. Please, O God, please let your favor rain down upon us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I have really started this series off in a very grand way. I've only gone 15 minutes too long. But man, isn't that a marvelous story? You just got to cover it. Where are you with God this morning? If you need intercession specifically, let us know. If you need the mediating blood of Christ to wash away your sins, please come to Him while we stand and while we sing.